Romans chapter 11 will be the text for this morning. I'm going to read and preach from verses 3 through 8. And I want to preach a sermon entitled The Conduct of a Christian. The Conduct of a Christian. In verse 1, you remember that Paul instructs these readers to be a living sacrifice unto God. Present yourselves as a living sacrifice unto God. This is your way of worship. This is your reasonable service. In verse 2 then, last week he said, here's how not to do that. That is, don't be conformed to the world. Here's how to do that. And that is, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you can know what God's will is for your life. Then in verse 3, he begins to break it down even more about the specifics of the conduct of a Christian that is expected, where he says, for I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministering. Or he that teacheth, on teaching. Or he that exhorteth, on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth, with diligence. He that showeth mercy, with cheerfulness. When Paul begins to address the applications of the first 8 chapters of Romans, which of course includes the gospel, and then chapters 9 through 11, which explains the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, when he begins to piece that together, he does that in such a way here in this particular chapter that he wants to show that those of us who have been saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ and those of us who understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is a certain way in which you and I are expected to live. It's not left up to the individual to decide how he or she will talk as a Christian or walk as a Christian or think as a Christian or conduct themselves as a Christian. No, the Word of God is going to give us guidance on these things. So we call this the rule of the Word of God. That is, you can read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and you can see that there is a common teaching about how God's people should live. Anything outside that rule or that measure of a way of measuring how a Christian lives should be rejected, should be thrown out. Because the Bible must support, the Bible must be the basis of everything we believe and how you and I live as believers. That includes the way we talk, the way we think, the way we act, in private and in public as well. So the Word of God must give us this rule. Now Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, begins to spell out for us now how we as Christians should live. And what he does after he gets through verses 1 and 2 to talk about we must present our lives as living sacrifices unto the Lord and that we must not be conformed to the world but be transformed by the renewing of our mind, he starts getting into the nitty-gritty of the Christian life. And the first thing that he chimes in on is this: humility. The Christian life must be crowned with, must ooze out of humility. Exercising humility in verse 3. When he says, "For I say to you, through the grace of God given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith," he uses that Paul way of arguing again by saying, this is how not to show humility, and this is how to show humility. And so how do we not show humility? Well, we don't show humility by thinking too highly of ourselves. Now, why would anyone in Paul's audience that he's writing to think too highly of themselves? Well, he hinted at this, spoke to it directly even in chapter 11. Because when he started talking about the election of grace and how God had elected Israel as a nation to be his choice instrument through which the Lord Jesus Christ would come, and then he used that particular people to give the law and to give the commandments and to give all those things that are necessary to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord, the Jews sort of tucked their thumbs under their lapels and said, "We are the special people of God. We are the elect. We are the nation that God chose. Out of all nations, God chose us." So on the one hand, the Jews were guilty of pride because they were harping on the fact that they were the elect nation of God. But when they translated that as them being the elect nation of God, that means they are the elect people of God. Paul put that notion out to hang out dry. He says, no, you're not God's people just because you're a national Israelite. But God's people are God's people because of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when Paul addressed the proudness of the Israelites, then he turns to the Gentiles and says, the reason that God has saved so many Gentiles is not because he likes you more than he likes the Jews. No, it's because of the election of grace. God has determined that he would save more Gentiles at this particular time in history than he will save national Israelites. Now, that's not something that you can be proud of. That's not something that you can brag about. You can't say that Gentiles are better than Jews because more Gentiles are being saved than Jews. So Paul says that I want you to think of yourself more highly than you ought. That is pride. You're allowing pride to come in. So if every man, if you think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, that is how not to be humble. Now be honest with me. Answer this question. Do you like being around a person that is stuck on himself or herself? Do you like being in the company of someone who is just so full of pride? They never do anything wrong. They never say anything wrong. Matter of fact, they even tend to want you to believe about them that they're not even capable of doing anything wrong. That is such a turnoff, isn't it? But it's especially a turnoff when that one claims to be a Christian. Because as a Christian, who we revel in all that God has given us, all that God has done on our behalf, we should be so thankful for that, extremely thankful for that. But when you and I begin to allow pride to enter into our life and we take credit for what God has done and we start robbing Him then of His glory, then that's when you and I have fallen into sin by doing exactly what this scripture commands us not to do, and that is to not think too highly of themselves. So humility, you must resist, you must kill, you must put down the urge to think highly of yourself rather than thinking highly of God. But then how is it that we should exercise humility? And that is, in the second part of this verse, but we should think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Why are you a Christian today? Is it because of anything that you have done? Absolutely not. Why are you a Christian today? It is because God has done everything necessary for you to be saved. You don't have anything to brag about regarding your salvation except for you brought your sin to the table. And that's it. And that's not anything to be proud of, is it? No, it's certainly not. So, when someone becomes a Christian and you hear a Christian say, you know what, I'm so proud of you that you have made this decision. It is the greatest decision that you will ever make, and I am so proud that you have made that decision. Red flags should be going up everywhere. Bells and whistles should be going off as well, because there is a lot wrong with that way of expressing your thankfulness for God saving someone. A lot of it. So you and I must train ourselves. We must train our minds how to think about what is salvation, and train our minds to think about the glory that is due unto the Lord for saving us from our sins. It will spare us the sin of being proud. So how do we apply this then to this body that Paul is talking about here in Romans chapter 11? Well, the human body, he says, he gives a very simple illustration of this. The human body has many parts, and all the parts have different functions and different purposes. You and I should see ourselves as being part of the body of Christ. You can't brag about, nor can you get proud of the fact that you're one part of the body and your brother is not. So when you start thinking about the body of Christ, let's liken it to a human body. There are, of course, fingers, and there's hands, and there's arms, and legs, and eyes, and all the different parts of the body. When you start thinking about and trying to understand what is your part in this body, this is the body of believers here. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of this body. And within this body, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to use us as His instruments of righteousness to get the gospel out to the Benton area especially, and then to other areas as we have time and opportunity to do so. So what should you think of yourself as part of this body? Are you the head? Are you the hand? Are you the arm, the leg, the foot, the nose? What are you to this body? What portion has God assigned to you in this body? Now let me tell you how I think we should start on trying to figure out what part of the body we are. I think we should start thinking low first. And then maybe we can see that God has used us in a bigger role. But I think every one of us should assume that our part of the body is the toe jam that exists between the big toe and the toe right beside it. That's what we should think. That's where we should start our thinking. That's what I am to this body. I'm that insignificant. I'm that small. Now, did you think that you are the toe jam of this body when you were thinking a while ago that you're... What role are you feeling? I doubt it. I don't think so. But I could be wrong. There should be some in here who are that humble and think less of yourself and more of the glory of God. But that's where you should think, start thinking anyway. And then as you think about this and as you see yourself exercising your gifts that God has given you within this body, then you'll be able to see the proper function that you serve in this body of believers. And that's where Paul begins to spell out for us, beginning in verse 6 through verse 8, just sort of giving us some ideas about how you can fit in this body for the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ through this body of believers. So, we're thinking about the body. We're thinking about what is our part. We don't want to be think too highly of ourselves because that leads to pride. But we want to be sober-minded. We want to think clear about what role God has given us to fulfill in this body of believers. So verse 6 says this, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. It's most important that we start there to understand where these gifts come from, who decides who is what. And that is, of course, God decides that by giving us gifts according to the grace that is given to us, not according to our merits, not according to our ability, but God has graciously given some the gift of prophecy. Whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministering. Or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence, and he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Now Paul lists for us 7 different gifts that God has given to the body. Now we don't take this to mean this is an exhaustive gift, because there are other gifts mentioned in the Bible as well that aren't mentioned in this list. But this is a starter list of the gifts that God has given the body in order that it might function. So let's work through these 7 gifts that Paul has given to us and see if you identify yourself amongst these 7. The gift of prophecy, that is the ability to preach the Word of God. Prophecy, the ability to expound Scripture, not just to teach the truth, but to impress it upon a congregation, to preach with an urgency, to preach with an understanding that you're trying to elicit a response from your congregation. So this is not just dispensing information, but this is preaching with the end to obtain a result of a change in a person's life. This is prophecy. Many people misunderstand the use of this word, thinking this is relating to Old Testament prophecy. This is you speaking on God's behalf of things that will happen in the future. Well, prophecy can be foretelling, but it can also be forthtelling. In this particular case, it is not foretelling something, but it is forthtelling prophecy. So how is it that you know that you have the gift of prophecy? Well, give it a shot. Try it. Well, where can I preach? You can find a street corner in Benton, Illinois. And you can set up a pulpit right on the street corner of Benton, Illinois. And you can go there with your Bible and you can start preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's a good place to start. And if you feel after you have exercised that ability, you've preached your sermon on the street corner of Benton, Illinois, then maybe it is that God has indeed gifted you with the ability and the gift of prophecy. And if so, then praise His wonderful name for that. Now develop that gift even more. Hone your gift. Study the Bible intently. Read good books about preachers that God has used in the past. Watch for opportunities to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ wherever God sends you. Not just in the pulpit of a particular church, local congregation, but watch for other opportunities to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ as well. The second gift he talks about is the gift of ministry. Now, the word that is used for ministry here is the word where we get our word deacon. This particular form of the word is diakonion. Diakonos is that word that is used to translate the word deacon in our Bible. And so this means service. That is, it tends to a duty, and it tends to daily needs. This is a gift that God has given those in the body of Christ who, when there is a need in the body or when there is a need in the community, they rise to the occasion. They're on the front line. They're there not only helping, but they're there organizing the help as well. So this is a gift, the gift of ministry, the gift of seeing needs, the gift of being able to help people with needs. That is a gracious gift that God has given those individuals to exercise this particular need. The next gift is the word teach. This is a word that comes from the Greek word which means to teach, didasko. Here it means to teach or to instruct. This is different from preaching in the end that the content isn't different, the way that it's presented is different. Teaching is just an informal setting where you just work through words and definitions and you try to understand the background and the context of that particular passage that you're studying. So, teach. Where can I teach? You can teach and you can exercise ministry just about anywhere you look. There are opportunities right now in Benton on Sunday where you can go and teach and it would be greatly appreciated. There are nursing homes that are always open to people who want to go in and teach the Bible. Those individuals in nursing homes don't get to attend church like they much do. Hospitals sometimes are open to people to come in and teach a Bible study as well. Jails are open to go in and teach convicts and prisoners and people who are in jail who can't attend church to go in and teach the gospel of Jesus Christ as well. There are many venues besides being in the local body of Christ for you to exercise the gift of teaching. So I would, if you have this inclination, if you want to teach the Word of God, then watch for opportunities. You don't have to create them. They're there. Just take advantage of them and see if that's God's gift to you then as well. The next gift he mentions is that of exhortation. When he says, or he that exhorteth in verse 8, on exhortation. The word exhort means to urge. It means to cheer on. It means to encourage someone to do something. John Mark, the disciple, was known as the encourager, the exhorter, the one. Barnabas was known also as the exhorter and the encourager as well. It doesn't mean you just go around and pat people on the back all the time and say, you're doing a good job, you're doing a good job. No, it means you pull them aside and you speak the word of God to them and you encourage them to continue on in their teaching ministry and continue on in their ministry and continue on in their prophecy ministry. You're the one who will God will use to put a fresh wind in someone's sail. You're the one whom God will use to feel lifted up and strengthened and encouraged to go another mile. You're the one who is not someone who talks negatively all the time and always looks at the bad side of things, but you're the one who sees the Lord Jesus on His throne, carrying out His will successfully every single day and reminding folks that it is the Lord for whom we are working. It is the Lord's mission that we are trying to accomplish, and that will never fail. You are an exhorter. And then how about one that gives? Let him that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. There are those who, by the grace of God, who've been given the ability to give and to give and to give. You give of yourself. You give of your time. You give of your resources. And this just comes natural to you. Now, people who are stingy and people who are greedy and people who are trying to get all they can and can all they get, they can't understand a giver. They don't see why he must give himself like he gives, or why he must give continually of his resources like he gives. But this individual doesn't give to become the name, the talk of the town. This individual does it with simplicity. He gives in such a way that his right hand doesn't know what his left hand is doing. He doesn't call attention to himself giving. But he's naturally pouring himself out for the sake of others, doing it with simplicity. And then to rule, next to the last one he mentions, he that ruleth do it with diligence. So what does the rule mean? This is one who's been set aside in that particular position. He's the one, she's the one who will lead. By the grace of God, he's been given the ability to lead, not to follow, but to lead, to charge through, to rule over, to manage with diligence. He says, if you rule, do it with diligence. Don't do it half-heartedly. Don't do it in a way in which you are not giving your 110%, but when you rule, you do it with all due diligence. And then the last one is he that shows mercy. What is mercy? Well, we've said it many times before. It is not giving us what we deserve. Mercy, in light of the Christian life, then, is you not giving to someone what you think they deserve in terms of punishment or in terms of give them a full load. I mean, just turn loose both barrels on them and let them have it. And the Apostle Paul says, no, there are some who are gifted with the ability to show mercy, to withhold that harsh word, to withhold that harsh deed, to withhold that harsh punishment that people naturally should receive because of what they've done, but to withhold it. Now, having said that, having Paul here listed these seven gifts, again, not an exhaustive list at all. But what we need to realize as Christians, followers of Christ, is this, is that everyone should have a little bit of prophecy in them. Everyone should be able to preach the gospel to someone in their lifetime. If no one else, to your children, you should be able to preach with urgency to your children. You should know the gospel. You should give it to them with the ability trying to convince them to come to Christ. The same thing with the gift of ministry. Although there are those who specialize in ministry, God expects all of us to serve one another. Amen? The same thing with teaching. Although God gives some the ability, the special task of teaching, all of us should be able to teach the gospel in some degree or another. The same thing is true with exhortation. Imagine if we only relied upon those with the gift of exhortation to do the work of exhorting one another. Well, we would wear that young man out or that young lady out. But all of us should be encouraged and admonished to exhort one another. Encourage one another. The same is true with giving. If we only relied upon those who have the gift of giving, then we would be shortchanged in this life. No, those who have the gift of giving are modeling for us how to give, and then we should follow in their steps as well. And then those who are ruling, that's not just a select group, but the principles of that one that is ruling, that he demonstrates how to lead, then you and I should take those principles and lead our families. We should lead our own individual lives. We should lead the people that we are surrounded with to serve Christ as well. And then, of course, mercy. That's not reserved for just a select few, but that's expected of every believer. But those who have the gift of mercy, they model it for us. They demonstrate how mercy should be extended. And when we see it in action, then it reminds us we too must demonstrate mercy. We must show mercy and be merciful. So the Christian life, it's a cakewalk, isn't it? It's a walk in the park. It's a life of ease, is it not? Well, of course it's not. The Christian life is one where you are called upon to take up your cross, die daily, and then follow Christ. The Christian life is a life where you and I constantly have to kill sin and take up a life of living and walking with Christ. Paul pulls no punches when he talks about God's grace, is superabundant in providing his body with the gifts they need in order to function. What you and I need to do as individuals is we need to transform the renewing of our minds by the Word of God so that we can discern what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God for us as we serve and function in this body. There is no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. Some in this congregation won't get the application of the Lone Ranger because you've never had the privilege of watching the Lone Ranger and Tonto do their great saving work. But you should Google it. I'm sure you can find an episode or two of the Lone Ranger. But here was a man who took it upon himself to be the law where law wasn't. And it was a pretty decent show. Taught some good morals about it as well. But friend, that's not how we live the Christian life as a Lone Ranger. We live the Christian life as a body of believers. Everyone here in this congregation has been given a gift, gracious gift, by the one who saved you, so that you can function in this body. And maybe the gift is you're the toe jam. If so, be the best toe jam that you can be for the glory of God. It might be that you're the right arm of this congregation. And if that's the case, you make sure that you fulfill that function with diligence, that you serve Christ steadfastly. But whatever your gift is, don't think too highly or lowly of yourself. Don't give in to pride, and don't give in to pity, but rather exercise your gift faithfully that God has given you. He'll get the glory for it. This body will be healthier because of it, and we'll be able to move on for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ with everybody doing their own work. Amen. Amen. Let's pray now. Our Father, we are grateful and thankful that we are not the ones responsible for determining who does what in this body of believers. But we're grateful and thankful that you, in your omniscience, knowing all things, you've gifted each one of us with an ability, with a gift that we should properly exercise for your glory and for your honor. Help us not to think too highly of ourselves. If we've been given an office that is, in our eyes, our way of seeing things, a little more important than others. But help us not to think too lowly of ourselves if we've been given a duty and a responsibility that is lower in our eyes as others in this congregation. But help us all come together in the name of Christ, marching under His banner, for His glory and for His honor. And may we all diligently pursue the fulfillment and the use of the gift that you have given us, so that we might work collectively together to get the gospel of Jesus Christ out and build up the kingdom of God one soul at a time. We ask all these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen and amen.